We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians. Yes, we're back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are the words of the living God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. These are the words of the living God. May we receive them as such. And you may be seated, or if you're going to another class, Sunday school class, God bless you as you go. More often than not, biblical counseling boils down to answering this question: what is God's will for my life? Now, in most cases, the person asking that question wants to be told what choice they should make in a given situation. Sometimes that's rather easy. Sometimes one of the available choices is clearly wrong. For instance, it is not God's will for a Christian to marry a non-believer. Should I marry this person? Is this person a Christian? No. Then no, you should not marry this person. It is not God's will, if I may be so bold, for a father, Christian father, to take a job that will separate him from his children unnecessarily. It is not God's will that you murder your boss. No matter how much somebody might feel like somebody needs killing. Doesn't matter how much the person aggravates you, it's obvious you're not to kill people. In other cases, the choice is not so clear. And in those cases, no pastor can tell you what to do or what choices to make in situations that are not clearly defined in Scripture. No pastor can tell you which of two or three jobs to take, or which house or car to buy. At best, we can point you to the principles in Scripture and encourage you to pray, asking God for wisdom, as James chapter 1 tells us, and that you would make a wise choice. In fact, I would counsel you to be very wary of anyone, pastor or not, who tries to tell you what to do in situations that are not clearly defined in the Bible. There's only one Holy Spirit, and none of us are Him. And so we need to be careful about doing that. So, what do you do when it's not clear? What is God's will for your life, and how can you know it? Well, this morning, I want to instruct you about two aspects of God's will that I believe, when understood, will help you discern what to do in most situations. And then I want to look at what Paul specifically says is the will of God for all of our lives, even though it's stated in somewhat general terms. So first of all, there are two aspects of God's will. Both are contained in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's in your outline. I'll read it to you. The secret things belong to the Lord. Now, some people only go that far with that verse and just say, we can't know anything. That's not true. Well, we shouldn't worry about anything because the secret things belong to the Lord. That's not exactly true. The verse doesn't stop there. It says, it begins, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, and folks, listen, much has been revealed. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Now watch the ending of the verse, that we may do all the words of his law. Yes, there are secret things that we don't know what they are, and then there are things which God has revealed. I'm giving you the Cliff's notes on this real quickly. The things that you can't know, don't stress. The things that you can know and do. It's that simple. But I said there's two aspects of God's will. The first one is God's decretive will. If you want to jot that down, this is where we get the idea of the doctrine of God's decrees. This is in chapter 3 of both the Westminster and the London Baptist Confessions. And again, sort of summarized, whatever God decrees comes to pass, and whatever comes to pass, God has decreed. In other words, God is sovereign over all things. That's God's decretive will. He says, this is what's going to happen. And if God says, this is what's going to happen, what? That's going to happen. But there's another aspect of God's will, and Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of it, and that is God's preceptive will. Now, it's not perceptive will, that we just need to have some sort of an idea in our mind, and I perceive, that's it. No, it's not up to us to perceive. It's God's preceptive will. Precepts. Precepts refer to God's laws, God's will, the things that God has revealed in his word. Precepts are laws, they are rules, they are imperatives. So there are some things that God has decreed and he's told us. There are some things God has decreed and he hasn't told us. And then there are things that he has definitely told us and says, this is what I command you to do or to think, to say, etc. Now I want to share three observations and some applications regarding the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God. Don't get nervous that this is too technical. This, you know, there's fancy words here, but the concepts are simple and it's helpful to know these things. So the decretive will of God is hidden from us until, if you're jotting down notes, until it's history. We can't necessarily know if how something is going to turn out until we see it turn out. Now, we can see, yes, that God has decreed this will happen. But, that's fine for the things that he has spoken clearly in his word, that this is what I'm going to do. But there's many things in our lives. Is it not true? We don't know what he's going to do. But everything that happens, happens because God has decreed it. And everything that God has decreed happens. God is sovereign over all things. We cannot be absolutely sure of God's decretive will for every detail for tomorrow, today. But once tomorrow happens, we're going to have a better insight into what God had planned. Why? Because they are secret. This is the part of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. They're hidden from us, the secret things. Now, here's a second observation and application regarding these two. The perceptive will of God has been, has anybody got a guess? It's in the text. Revealed. I heard somebody think that. I didn't actually hear anybody say it, but I heard somebody think that. It's been revealed. Where has it been revealed? It's been revealed in God's word, and we are responsible, what do you think? To, remember, precepts are laws. We are responsible to what? His laws. To obey. He's told us what to do, and therefore, at the end of verse 29:29 of Deuteronomy, that we may do all the words of the law, everything that God has commanded us. To know God's perceptive will, we must, as Paul wrote to young Timothy, study to show yourself approved, right? Study to show yourself approved. The fact is, most often, not always, but most often, when people are wrestling with the question of what is God's will for my life in a given situation, the answer may well have been given in the Bible. The problem is, so many of us, and probably all of us to one degree or another, and all of us from time to time, are ignorant of God's word. In some cases, This ignorance is because a person is maybe new to the faith. They just haven't had the time to learn. They're new. And so we want to help them along. And whether you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or anybody in the church and someone comes to you, you counsel them from the Word of God, which is why you need to know the Word of God to help others too. Well, this is what the Word of God says. How can I encourage you to make that a reality in your life? That's biblical counseling, by the way. Some cases, they just haven't had the time. They haven't had the opportunity to learn God's perceptive will. However, in many, and maybe it's most cases, I don't know for sure, the reason for our, and I include myself, the reason for our ignorance is our laziness. We want God to send us an email, or better yet, a text. We haven't got time for emails. No, He sent us a book, and it's there. Too many of us are maybe just lazy. We have too many other things that we want to do. We're just preoccupied with the things of this world instead of, or to the exclusion of, learning God's Word. Well, why do I need to know the whole Bible? Because God's precepts are all through it. He tells us what we need to know to live the way He wants us to live. His hidden or decretive will is not something that we're going to find answers to per se, but the more we read the Word, the more we're going to know God, and we're going to trust God because we are more acquainted with Him. You know, real simply, a lot of times, folks ask questions about what am I supposed to do about this? What am I supposed to do about this? What am I supposed to do about this? And the answer has got to be, I don't know for sure. There's no particular passage of Scripture that addresses it specifically. But let's talk about the things that God does address specifically. Here's a fun thought. Let's pay attention to the things we do know and trust God with the things we don't. A third thing is that both aspects of God's will, if you're looking at notes, both aspects of God's will should be a source of peace for the child of God. Now, how is it a source of peace? Well, first of all, resting in God's decretive will. Although we cannot know every detail of God's decretive will before it happens, we can rest in it knowing that our all-wise, all-loving, and sovereign God is in control of all things. We should rest in that. We can have peace knowing that even when we err, are you listening? I'm not the only one, I'm quite sure. Even when we err, we cannot thwart God's decretive will. We're not going to derail God's train. We can rest in that. Our sins and our shortcomings will impact how smooth the ride on that train will be for us, but it's not going to shake God's decretive will. Even when we are sometimes pulling, to use Solomon's words, pulling the roofs of our own heads, of our own homes down on our heads because of sinfulness and foolishness, our all-wise, all-loving, and sovereign God is still working all things together for good. We don't need to fret. We need to rest. We need to rest in God's sovereignty. Now, I want to give a warning here, though. A warning. Resting in God's decretive will is not a green light to disregard God's preceptive will. Well, I don't need to worry about anything. Doesn't matter what I do, because God's will is going to be done. And if sin looks fun, or this thing over here looks fun, or if this is really what floats my boat, God's going to work it all out anyway. Don't deceive yourself. The things that have been revealed are revealed for us to know and to do. So important. Again, this demands that we first study the Word of God so that we know His preceptive will, and then it demands that we obey God's Word as God's preceptive will. Only then can we rest in God's decretive will, because we know that God is in control. Resting in God's preceptive will, much the same. When we are actively pursuing God's preceptive will, we can rest in it. We can rest in it knowing, are you ready? That it's right. And what I'm going to tell to you next is is what I say to you next is somewhat of a different pill to swallow sometimes. We can rest even in the aspects of God's preceptive will that cut cross grain against our desires. We can rest even when God is saying, do this, and we're saying, no, we want to do that. We can rest, for instance, making up some story here with names that are chosen at random. Sally is a Christian in love with Bill, who's not a Christian. They want to marry. God's preceptive will says no. I bring this up because it's one of the most disobeyed precepts in God's word. And then not only is it disobeyed starkly, but sometimes it's just disobeyed foolishly. You say, well, they profess faith in Christ. Yeah, but look at their life. Why would you want to, you know, hitch your cart to that? Besides the fact that Sally shouldn't have allowed herself to get into a romantic relationship with a non-believer in the first place, because listen, once you fall in love, you go stupid. I know. Fortunately, by God's grace, we just passed 45 yesterday. But you know what? When you fall in love, right, you get stupid so often. So even though she shouldn't have done that, even though God's perceptive will is contrary to Sally's emotions, guess what? God and God's will is right. Yeah, but I feel. No, God's will is right. Yeah, but you don't understand. My situation is different. No, God's will is right. Well, maybe I can change him or her. Just a note for anybody who's not married. If you marry someone for what you hope they will be, you are a big fool. Never marry someone for what you hope they will become. Because yes, people do change, frequently not in the direction you had planned. You know, right? It's a fool's errand to marry somebody because you think, well, you know, my just immense holiness by osmosis will convert them. No. When you throw a cup of sparklets in a mud puddle, the sparklets doesn't clean up the mud. The mud consumes the sparklets. By the way, does anybody know what sparklets is? It's water. It's, you know, it's good water, supposedly. It doesn't work the other way around. Again, this is a precept. This is a principle from God's word. If we know this, if we know God's word, we know that over and over and over and over again in the law, it says what is clean is defiled by what is unclean. Never the other way around, with one exception, Jesus Christ. Do not touch a person who is defiled or you will be defiled. What did Jesus do? He came and in his grace and his compassion, he touched the untouchables. Well, I want to be like Jesus, so I'm going to do that. Yeah, but you're not Jesus, so don't. Don't be a fool. Don't ignore God's preceptive will because of this. God's will is always right. And if Sally is able to think clearly, we have to do that. What she has to do is she has to do God's will. She has to end the relationship, and then she needs to rest knowing that it was the right thing to do, even though her heart is breaking. Other examples of the same thing abound. God's preceptive will says, pay your taxes and tithe. This is contrary to conventional wisdom. But we can obey God and rest knowing that his will is always right. God's will says, love not only your brother, love not only your neighbor, but also love your enemies. Well, that's contrary to our conventional wisdom. No matter how hard it is to obey that command, we must, and we can even rest knowing that it's the right thing to do. And why do we so often feel so contrary to God's preceptive will? Because we're sinners. We were born in sin, and we have been steeped. I drink a lot of iced tea, and I don't like steep my tea by the clock. I put a big pot of boiled water and I put a whole bunch of tea bags in there. And sometimes I don't even do anything with it till the next day because I want it to be steeped. I want it to grow hair on my tongue when I drink it. No, that's not. I'm just trying to see if you're paying attention. We've been steeped in a fallen world and in a sinful world. We're born sinners, but then we've been steeped in sin. When we are feeling resistant to God's preceptive will, which we often will, my dear beloved friends, we need to recognize that that is sin raising its ugly head in our lives. We need to resist this sin of rebellion and do what with the things that God has revealed to us? Obey them. Know them and obey them. So, to summarize this section of this morning's message, God's decreed of will always happens. Okay? Always happens. It's frequently hidden from us until it becomes history. There are some things in God's Word that says He's going to do this. It's a decreed of will that Jesus would come and die and rise and that He's going to come again. Well, we know that even though we haven't seen Jesus come again, since He said He is, He is. But there's many other things in our lives. We don't know exactly how something's going to turn out. But we do know this. Whichever way it turns out, God has decreed that. Even if it involves decreeing it while we are disobeying Him, He will still... doesn't make our disobedience God's will, but God will even work that out for His purposes. God's preceptive will, it's not hidden, it's revealed in His Word. We are responsible to know it, we are responsible to do it, and we can rest. Listen, child of God, we can rest that God's decretive will is good, and although we must work to know and to do God's preceptive will, we can rest knowing that it is always right, no matter how our flesh may want to resist it. But there's another part to this message. There's something in here about God's will, particularly in verse 3, where He's revealed something. It's preceptive, meaning this is what we're supposed to do. And it is God's will, if you're looking at your notes, for all our lives, every one of us. You know, I was thinking about this verse, and I thought, what if there were a verse in Scripture that specifically says, this is the will of God for your life? Boy, wouldn't we like that verse? As those who trust in Christ for salvation, wouldn't we flock to, wouldn't we gravitate to a verse like that? Wouldn't we want to make it our life verse? Wouldn't we want to memorize it and follow it dutifully? Well, of course we would. Good news, there is such a verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for you. And what is it? Your sanctification. You can jot that down. You probably already have. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Just so you know, sanctification is the same as holiness. These two words come from the same Hebrew and Greek words, except they come to us. Sanctification comes to us via the Latin, and holiness comes from the Germanic and the Old English. In the Bible, they both come from the same Hebrew and Greek words, both true in both the Old and New Testaments. When we were born again, we believed and we were justified. We were justified. What does justified mean? Justified means declared holy, ready, even though we're not. Why? Because Christ has taken our sin and our guilt, and He's given us His holiness. So God decrees that even though in practice we sin, we stumble, we fall, even as Christians, God has decreed that we are holy. That's what justification is. Then, for the rest of our lives, we are being sanctified. That's why I'm talking about justification, so you can see where sanctification is coming. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to grow in holiness. So what does it mean to be holy or sanctified? Oh, we're getting ahead of me. It means to be set apart. There's the first one. Literally, the word means to cut or to sever. We kind of get this in cutting a covenant in the Old Testament. Animals would be cut in half and separated, and then the two parties would walk through. And the idea was whoever breaks this covenant, same be true for this person, whoever breaks this covenant, which is some interesting symbolism there. It means to be separate. It means to be different. It means to be distinct. That's a sort of a literal understanding of what it means. It means set apart. The second one is pure. It also has this connotation. It means to be pure or to be unmixed. I'll talk a little bit more about this in just a moment. And the third one is it means to be beautiful, majestic, or awful. Has anybody figured out that the word awful has changed? Okay. Awful means like that's terrible. Awesome means it's wonderful. And they're the same kind of words. So, in the literal sense of awful, meaning awe-inspiring, something that's so different that it's awe-inspiring. And by the way, beautiful, why beauty? Because the Bible talks about worshiping the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Who defines beauty in this world? The eye of the beholder? No. So all you got to do is look at much of what is called art, modern art. We've said it before, we'll say it again. It used to be, if you created something artistic and beautiful, oh, you're an artist. Now you say, I'm an artist, and any junk that you throw out there is called art. Beauty. Who defines beauty? God does. And He says the ultimate beauty is found in holiness. So in the absolute sense, only God is holy. How do I say this? Well, God is the only one who is absolutely set apart. He's other than and He is separate. This is what we mean when we say that God is transcendent. Secondly, God is pure. He's unmixed. He's undefiled. He's so pure. He's so pure that there's not even the potential of corruption in Him. I mean, you can have something that's pretty pure, but it doesn't take much to defile it. Not God. There isn't anything. It's impossible for Him to be corrupted in any way, any shape. And so there's that. And then third, God is beautiful. As I said, the beauty of holiness. God is majestic. And in the literal sense, He is awful, or we might say awesome. It is probably beyond our comprehension. I'm saying that. I think it is absolutely, but I'll give the benefit of the doubt because maybe one of you has got an imagination that is sanctified. I don't know. But it's probably beyond our comprehension. But as we would be terrified by seeing something that is supremely ugly. By the way, what just popped into your mind when I said that? I'm just curious. As we might be terrified by seeing something that is supremely ugly, listen, God is so supremely beautiful and majestic and awe-inspiring that if we were to see Him with our common sinful eyes, we would be terrified. I can't really get my head around that. How can something be so beautiful that I would recoil and pull away? We see one little sort of picture of this in one of my favorite stories of the Gospels. Jesus performs a miracle out on the Sea of Galilee, and they know, the disciples are in the boat, and they know that they couldn't have done that, and they know that nobody could have done that, but Jesus did that, and Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He was terrified of Jesus because of how incredible He is, how other than. Good news, someday we'll see His face. In the meantime, we walk by faith, not by sight. In the absolute sense, only God is holy. Why? Because God is intrinsically holy. What does that mean? That means it's who He is. It means He defines it. It doesn't define Him. The word holiness, when applied to people or to things, is we have to understand it differently. Anything else other than God that we would say is holy is not intrinsically holy, but rather it has an assigned or an acquired holiness. What do I mean by that? In Exodus chapter 3 on Mount Sinai, Moses sees the burning bush, and he knows this is something odd, and he's interested. He comes to see it, and of course it's a manifestation of God's presence there. What does God say to Moses when Moses tries to come too near? Not even God, but just a manifestation of God's presence. What does he say? Take the shoes off your feet. Why? Because the dirt you're standing on is holy. Now, I got news for you. That dirt was no different intrinsically from the dirt 10 yards or 20 yards away. Dirt is dirt. Unless it's radioactive, then it's, you know, not. But dirt is dirt. Why was that ground considered holy? Because the presence of God was there. Because God was there and was pleased to assign holiness to that dirt had an acquired holiness. It was not intrinsically, that dirt was not intrinsically holy compared to any other dirt. Other examples also from Exodus. Exodus chapter 25 to 27. It's like several chapters here. And then again, 36 through 38. The Old Testament tabernacle was holy. You know, if you look at the stuff they made out of it was just made out of stuff. But it was called holy. In Exodus 28 through 29, and again in verse 39, the priests, there's people, and the garments they were to wear were called holy. And in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, the offerings brought to the holy tabernacle to be offered by the holy priests who were wearing holy garments, those sacrifices were considered what? Holy. They were, look at, they were animals that were killed. Animals are killed all day long. Why aren't the rest of them holy? Because God says, I'm assigning holiness to certain things. None of these people, none of these things were intrinsically holy. They were granted and acquired holiness as they were, you ready? Back to our definition, set apart. They were set apart from common usage for God's use. They were set apart for special use for the glory of God, who alone, He alone, is intrinsically holy by nature. Why do I take the time to remind you of this? I say remind because I'm sure many of you already know this. Because holiness of people, places, and things in the Old Testament is instructive, listen, it's instructive regarding the holiness that's required of God's people in the New Testament. I wonder how many of you are saying, oh, I see what he means. Or how many of you are saying, I wonder where he's going with this. I wonder how many of you are saying, I'm hungry. Listen, the holy people, the holy offerings offered in the holy temple by the holy priests were not to be used for common or unholy purposes, even down to the holy incense that was used in the holy tabernacle. God gave you a unique recipe for that incense. And some people must have gone there and thought, you know, I like the smell of that. Where do I get that? I bet Amazon has it, you know. But this is what God said in Exodus chapter 30, verse 35 through 38. Listen to this. And the Lord said to Moses, you shall make of these an incense. He's already given them the ingredients. A compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it into very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be, you ready? Big surprise, most holy. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves. Not of this recipe. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Now watch this. This isn't just a suggestion. This is how serious God is. He says, whoever makes any like it. If you just try to, you know, you go online and you've eaten something at a restaurant. You say, well, you know, what's the recipe for Santa Fe sauce at Carl's? let me let you in on something. None of the ones are right. Because we've made every one of them. But let's just say someone says, I love the smell of the worship. I want to get some of that. Here's what God says. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. That's a very nice way of saying executed. What's the point? When God assigns holiness to something, that something is for God and for God's use and not for anything common, much less profane. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, made holy, and useful for the master, speaking of Christ, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21 says that if we are sanctified, jot this down, we are useful to God. We have been called out from the world to not be like the world, and we are to be exclusively His for His purpose, for His glory. That's what it means to be holy. And by the way, folks, the opposite is also true. I'm sure you could figure out the next line, the blank. If we are not sanctified, we are not useful to God. And of course, the follow-up question seems pretty obvious. Wouldn't you rather be useful than not useful, especially to God? Now, we have more to say about God's will and about our sanctification, which we will get into next time. This message, as so often happens, grew. And it would be too long for one message, so it'll kind of be one kind of short message. And whoa, Nelly, wait till next week. it'll be a little tiny bit longer. But for now, I need to tell you what I always tell you, that what I must tell you. Listen carefully. No one is made right with God by knowing or doing the will of God. No one is made right with God by striving to be holy. Why? Because no one can know and do the will of God perfectly. Why? Because no one can, no matter how hard we may try, no one can make him or herself holy. In the full sense. Knowing and doing the will of God and being holy is the task of a child of God, one who is already born again and has faith in Christ. It's not, I'll do these things and then I'll be a Christian. Those who have received God's grace in order to understand the gospel, in order to receive Christ, it is now, if that's you, it is now your job. It is now my job. This is the will of God for you. And this isn't a general for all human beings, but specifically he's talking to a people in the church of Thessalonica. This is God's will for Christians. Your sanctification. This is it. Yeah, but which car should I? Don't worry about the car. We don't know all these other things, but we know this. And let me just interrupt myself to say, I'm not standing before you as one who is completely sanctified. I'm wrestling too. But wrestle we must. This is what we're called to. Do you understand the gospel and have you received Christ? I realize that. Well, at least the vast majority of you. I would love to say I know that all of you, I don't know, I hope so, that all of you have received Christ. But in case you haven't, it's this simple. God alone is what? Holy. And He, being God, has the authority to tell anything and everything that He makes what to do. It's called the decretive will of God. And He gives it to us as a precept, saying, be holy. You need to be holy. And he even tells us how much. We need to be holy even as God is holy. Nobody's done that. We need to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. Nobody's done that. Therefore, we are all under the judgment of God. However, because of God's great love with which he loved us, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, first of all, to become a man, to become one of us, a human. And as a human, Jesus Christ is the only one to have lived a holy life. And he lived that holy life not to earn his way to heaven, because he's God. Heaven is his. He did that so that he might earn the reward due the righteous, so he could give it to those he came to save. He gives us that gift of, and it starts with God's declaration at justification. You are holy in my eyes, even though you're not, because you are in Christ. But now that you're in Christ, sanctification begins, and it's a matter of saying, I need to do everything I can to know and do the will of God, to pursue holiness, so that what God has decreed, well, so that who I am becomes more and more like God, what God has decreed, what God has said about our being holy in Christ. But he didn't just live the holy life. That's wonderful. But then he died the death deserved by all those who are not what? Holy. He paid the penalty. And then he rose from the dead in order to defeat sin and death and hell for every single person he came to save. Again, his decreed will, every single person Jesus came to save will be saved. You can rest in that. By doing this, he paid our debt of unholiness, and he provided us with his perfect holiness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I hope you do. To receive this greatest of all gifts, acknowledge your sinfulness, acknowledge your need for forgiveness, acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to receive forgiveness and the righteousness and holiness that is required to enter heaven. Trust in him and follow him. And the way to follow him, the way to follow him, did I mention? The way to follow him, once you've received Christ and the gift of forgiveness, is to know and do his will in the pursuit of holiness. That's a lot. That's a lot to cram into this. I hope that it, gives you a sense of the high calling as a Christian. It's not just a calling to believe and go to heaven when you die. It's a calling to become like Christ once he has saved you. None of us are going to arrive at the finish line in this life. Some people say, why should we try to be holy? There's no way we can't. Because he said to. And by the grace of God and by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, we can make progress to the glory and to the honor of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace to be poured out on us. I ask for your saving grace to be poured out on any who may not have received Christ, God in heaven, that they would be humbled before your holiness and cry out to you for forgiveness, which is available only through faith in Christ. And Father, for those of us who have, by your grace, received Christ as Savior and as Lord, Father, may we grow in sanctification, knowing that this is your will for us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.